right. Thank you, guys.
We do a lot of praying in our services. Probably more than most churches that you can attend. We spend more time in prayer. I take longer during the time of pastoral prayer, I know, than is customary in most churches. We feel like prayer ought to be a part of worship service, but I know it's hard to stay with us sometimes. I know it's sometimes hard to focus that long during prayer. But prayer is not a polite recitation of a bunch of religious-sounding phrases. Prayer is not a ritual or a routine, something that we're just supposed to do so we go through those motions. Prayer, if you properly understand it, prayer is an open, honest, intimate, sometimes even a raw outpouring of our hearts before our Heavenly Father. When you pray, if you don't say things to God that you would never say to another human being, you're not being honest enough. If you aren't willing to say things to the Lord that you would never want to express in front of anyone else, I challenge you that you're not being honest enough. I think you're probably being too spiritual and not real enough. Prayer is a cry of the soul. Prayer is a cry of our heart. Somebody says, well, I couldn't be that blunt in talking to God to tell him what I really think and the words I really... Do you think he doesn't know? Do you think we're fooling him? Do you think he's going to be shocked? Oh, I had no idea you felt that way. I mean, he already knows. So let's get real with him. Let's be honest with him. We're in Daniel chapter 9 this morning. And I've told you before that the first six chapters of Daniel are stories about Daniel and his friends. The last six chapters, 7 through 12, are visions of Daniel. Here in verse 9, there's a little bit of parenthesis in this. This is a prayer of Daniel's. This is a cry of Daniel's soul. Before we look at it, let's go before our God in prayer. Father, I'm very honest with our people, your people, this morning. You know that when I go before you in prayer, I speak with you in ways I would never say in front of anyone else. Not to be disrespectful or irreverent, but simply to be honest, to be real. I think you're big enough to take it. Father, now in this time where we come before you as your people in prayer and as we look into the Word of God, my prayer is that you would help us to get real and that you would reveal yourself to us. Now, as we pray and as we study your Word, and I ask this in the name of Jesus, who is himself the living Word. Amen. Well, and by the way, this will be part one of a two-part message. You've got verses 1 through 19 in your bulletin. We'll only get to verse 11 this morning. As I studied the text, in some of the commentaries that I read, talked about that this is a model prayer. Daniel's prayer is a model prayer for ours. Well, it is. It's a good model, but Daniel didn't pray it to be a model. Daniel simply poured out his heart. Chapter 9, you know, the book of Daniel goes back and forth chronologically a bit, but chapter 9 takes place in the year 539 B.C. We can peg that explicitly because he says in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes. Let's stop there for a moment. Great changes had taken place in Babylon in the year 539 BC. Babylon, the great kingdom, had fallen, and the kingdom of Persia had risen up. Darius the Mede was ruler over Babylon. And Daniel, who's now an old man, probably about 80 or so, Daniel had lived most of his life in Babylon. That meant he had spent most of his life in captivity. He had been taken from his place of birth in Jerusalem. He had been taken from there as a young man, carried off to Babylon, where he had been raised up and trained in the ways of the Babylonian. He had been in service to the king of Babylon now for most of his life. And now he wants to go home. He wants to go back to Jerusalem. I don't know what you do when you're lives are chaotic, or you're in a point of great upheaval, your life's turned upside down, inside out. I don't know what you do. What Daniel did was he went to the Word of God. He went to specifically the book of the prophet Jeremiah. And it's interesting here in the year 539 BC that Daniel already realized that his predecessor Jeremiah, who had lived about 100 years earlier, had been born about 100 years earlier than Daniel, had ministered decades before Daniel. And yet Daniel here is recognizing Jeremiah's writings, which he would have had in a scroll or scrolls, he recognizes this as the Word of God. The Bible itself authenticates itself at various places when later writers refer to earlier writers and their writings as Scripture. So he turns to the book of Jeremiah, and he reads in part what we have is Jeremiah 25, 8 through 11. Remember, the biblical writers did not write in chapters and verses. That we do for our convenience. But in Jeremiah 25, verses 8 through 11, Jeremiah had written, "Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will be a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Jeremiah had prophesied that years before, that because of the unfaithfulness of God's own people, the nation of Israel, the Jews, because of their faithlessness and their sin, God had said, I'm going to raise up a pagan, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I'm going to bring him down from the north and crush Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah, as had already happened 150 or more years before, a little over 100 years before, with the southern kingdom, or the northern kingdom of Assyria, had come down and taken the kingdom of Israel into captivity. Now the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to come and do the same for the people of Judah. And he had done that. And then Jeremiah goes on. I know I've skipped around you guys. See if you can find this passage this morning. Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14. This is what the Lord says. I know I threw you a little bit of change up. Can you find Jeremiah 29? Put it up on the screen for me. Jeremiah 29, beginning of verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. 70 years, Jeremiah had said. And remember, you have to remember this, especially those of you who particularly love prophecy, the Bible does not use numbers the way you and I use numbers. I mean, it's wrong. It means it was a product of its writers and its time. And they simply don't use numbers the way a modern Westerner would use them. If you want it to be that way, you're going to be very frustrated in understanding the Bible. But Jeremiah has said, 70 years you will be in exile and in captivity to the kingdom of Babylon. I won't bore you with all the math here. When Daniel read those words, it had been about 67 years they had been in captivity in Babylon. About 67 years from the time they had been carried off by the Babylonians. And so Daniel, knowing that the prophet Jeremiah spoke truth, knowing that he was a prophet of God, and whatever God said through his prophets must come true, Daniel says, Lord, the clock's ticking. Well, he would have said sundial, but you get the idea. Lord, the time's got to be drawing nigh, and I'm an old man. I don't want to go home. I want to go back and see Jerusalem before I die. It was the cry of his heart. Jeremiah had told him it was going to be about 70 years. And so Daniel, knowing that the time must be drawing nigh, says, Lord, please let me see Jerusalem before I die. I don't know other than secondhand, but I think probably a lot of our Cuban refugee and immigrant friends, I think they feel the same way about going back and seeing Havana, seeing it free before they die. And my heart beats with them. I don't understand firsthand what they go through, but I know their stories. And I hope and I pray that they will get to see a free Havana before the end of their days. It's worth noting here too, folks. Please take note of this. Daniel is not a priest. Daniel is not a Levite. Daniel's a civil servant. Daniel's an advisor, an administrator, pretty high up. He's an advisor to the king. There are people who believe that, people like me, you know, those of us who are professionally religious, that our prayers have an inside track to God, that what I pray gets to God more directly or more immediately than your prayers do. Believe me, if my prayers had an inside track, this would be a different place. I'd be a different pastor and you'd be a different congregation. Not much, of course, but just a little. Daniel's just one of us. He's not a priest, he's not a Levite, and yet his prayers are effective before God. Don't ever think that because you're not fill in the blank, you're not a pastor, you're not a missionary, you're not a Sunday school teacher, you're not, whatever, that somehow your prayers are at a disadvantage. Not at all. It's part of the Reformation teaching that the priesthood of all believers, every Christian stands on level ground at the foot of the cross, and your prayers are just as effective as mine. Some of you, I suspect, probably a good deal more so. Now, as I said to you earlier, I don't know how your prayers sound. I'm afraid sometimes mine get a little bit stuffy, a little bit buttoned down. You know how it goes. Lord, thank you for this day. Bless my wife and my children. Bless all the missionaries in Africa. Let the Marlins win the World Series this year. You know, just the normal stuff. It's pretty plain vanilla, pretty oatmeal. Our kids, when they ask a blessing at the table, tend to fall into some same patterns. And sometimes they go sort of like, dear Lord, thank you for this wonderful day. Thank you for this wonderful food. Thank you for mom preparing this food. Thank you for making mom so she could prepare the food. About which point somebody, usually me, will say, amen, so we can eat, you know. Pray so long that gravy gets skin on it, you know. It's time to stop. It's not time to make up for all the prayers you haven't prayed during the week at the table. At the table, it's time just to ask God to bless the food. Not so with Daniel. Listen to this prayer, the cry of Daniel's soul. It begins with a cry of confession. Go back with me to verse 4, will you? Daniel says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we've sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. This is a cry, a confession. It's gut-wrenchingly honest. There's no hint here of self-justification, of self-rationalization. Did you take note of all the first person plural you find here in these verses? Daniel says, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and your laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. And we live in a time where no one's ever responsible for his or her own behavior, are they? Nobody's ever at fault for what he or she does in our culture. Some of you are old enough and have been in South Florida long enough, you may remember back in 1977, when a 15-year-old named Ronnie Zamora and an accomplice murdered an 82-year-old widow. And his defense attorney, one Ellis Rubin, tried to tell the jury that Ronnie Zamora did it because he was addicted to television. He watched too many crime dramas, police dramas on television. He was just acting out a script. It wasn't really his fault. The jury didn't buy it. And a couple of years later, in 1979 in San Francisco, when a former police officer and a firefighter turned commissioner by the name of Dan White assassinated the mayor, George Moscone, and a fellow supervisor by the name of Harvey Milk. And his defense attorneys tried to argue that White, when he committed those crimes, he was in an altered state of consciousness because he'd eaten too much junk food, had too much processed sugar. This became known as the Twinkie defense. Still gets referenced that way, the Twinkie defense. Next time you go through McDonald's and order a cup of coffee, you'll see on that cup writing that says, "Caution, contents are extremely hot." That's the legacy of one Stella Liebeck. Stella Liebeck, who in 1992 drove through McDonald's and ordered coffee and spilled it on her lap and burned herself very badly. So she sued McDonald's, won a lot of money from them for making that coffee so hot. We live in a time and in a culture where nobody's ever responsible for his or her own behavior, his or her own sins. It's always somebody else's fault. And our friends up in Washington, they have raised this to an art form, have they not? No matter what goes wrong, the Republicans say it's all the Democrats' fault. No matter what goes wrong, the Democrats say it's all the Republicans' fault. You go back and say, "Yeah, but you voted for it." "Well, yes, but I wish I hadn't. I was deceived. I was forced. I was coerced." It's never their own fault. But Daniel's confession, bluntly, brutally, honestly, acknowledges his own sins and sins of his people. In verse 4, when he calls to the Lord our God, he uses God's covenantal name, Yahweh. And this is the only time in the book of Daniel, here in chapter 9, where Daniel uses God's high, holy, covenantal name. And he does it because he's acknowledging, "We have violated the covenant. We have transgressed your commandments and your laws, the terms of your covenant. We deserve what has happened to us, Lord God Almighty." He acknowledges the sins of his people and that they have no right. They have no claim on God. Folks, this is not ancient history. This is the first step in our getting right with God. You want to be made right with God? Then we got to get real. Quit playing games. Don't go before him with a bunch of pious-sounding platitudes. "Oh, God," and all the these and the thous and the believest. Get real. Talk to him. Acknowledge your sins and your culpability. Folks, when we take our time of corporate prayer, and after I thank God for allowing us into his presence, and I say, "Now we're going to take some time for silent confession of sin," I don't do that so I can catch my breath. That's not a formality. I am sitting up here acknowledging my own sins and the places where I have come short of what God would have me to be. And I hope you're doing the same thing. We need to be getting real and getting honest with God. We're not fooling anybody. We're certainly not fooling him. We need to come before him like Daniel did. We need to acknowledge we have no right. We have no claim. Just because we go to church, because we dress up nice, because we do some religious stuff, we need to understand what God... Daniel was preaching the gospel of God's grace 539 years before Bethlehem. Lord, we don't have any right to ask this of you. We acknowledge that we're unworthy before you. We simply ask because of who you are, by your mercies and by your grace, that you would come alongside and minister your people. That's the gospel, folks. That's the gospel of grace. That God, even though we were dead in our transgressions, our trespasses and sins, when we were dead, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace we have been saved, and that through Christ and Christ alone. We've been wicked, he says. We've rebelled. That word wicked, the Hebrew word there connotes a guilty, a godless way of life. In verse 6, he acknowledges that they'd set aside and repudiated the terms of the covenant. They, they'd say things like, these old commandments, these old laws, these old traditions, they're out of date, they're out of touch. Come on, man, it's 539 B.C. Would you get with it? They wouldn't have known B.C., but you get the point. How many times do I hear that today? Oh, come on, man, that book, it's old, it's out of touch, it's out of date. Get real, it's 2000 and fill in the blank. It's 2011, would you get real? And we knowingly and willfully, sometimes ignorantly, repudiate the terms of our covenant to come before the Lord, walk before Him, and be blameless. They rejected the rule of God, and they became just like the pagan cultures around them. God says, if I look at you, I can't tell the difference between an Israelite and a Canaanite. And then He says, and He had warned them. He'd warned them through the terms of the covenant. He'd warned them through the prophets. And He finally said, since you live like them, and since you seem to like the way they live so much, why don't you just become part of them? And He sent them off into exile, into Babylon. Now, those of you who are awake and are paying attention, you know there are some parallels here. We live in a culture that glorifies sinfulness, that glorifies depravity, that glorifies anything to do with the dark side. We live in a time and a culture where if you stand up and say, excuse me, but I think that's wrong, and if you dare use that other S word, and I mean sin, you will be called all kinds of things, self-righteous, intolerant, judgmental, Taliban. I've had all those thrown at me for daring to say, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but I have a problem because the Bible says otherwise. We live in a culture that knowingly or ignorantly repudiates God's standards of holiness. And as much as I'm grieved for my country, because I love my country, I'm really talking about the church, folks. I'm talking about the church. I think sometimes God looks down at the church and says, I couldn't tell the Israelites from the Canaanites. And as I look at your culture, I can't tell the Christians from the pagan, because we act so much like them. I'm reminded of something Isaiah said a couple of hundred years, almost to the day before Daniel's prophecy. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And yes, that includes our culture, but it also describes the church. We've not obeyed the Lord our God, Daniel said, or kept the laws He gave us through His servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. They were guilty of knowingly and willfully disobeying and disrespecting their God. They were guilty of ingratitude, the trifecta, disrespect, disobedience, and ingratitude. You know, when, and those of you who raise children, you know, when kids are small, parents mete out different kinds of consequences for different kinds of offenses or infractions. If your 4 or 5 year old just gets a little out of control, a little rambunctious, and breaks the antique vase, or I guess if it's an antique, it's a vase, breaks the antique vase by jumping over it, and he just got a little out of control, and he breaks it, that's bad. And you mete out one kind of consequence for that. You mete out an entirely different kind of consequence if that 4 or 5 year old looks at you, dead in the eyes, full of defiance, picks up that family heirloom, that vase, and smashes it to the ground right in front of your face. The end result of both those actions are the same. The vase is broken, it's shattered. But we deal with those two kinds of offenses totally differently, because one is an accident, the other is willful defiance. And we treat those things very differently. And so does God. Well, let me change the metaphor a little bit. You've raised your child. You've done the best you can to raise him in the, I'll just use the masculine if you don't mind. You've raised him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You've taught him to respect others, to love God, to honor God, to work hard, to be a good citizen. And then you send him off to a school where you sacrificed a lot. You sacrificed to put him in good private, good Christian schools growing up. You sacrificed even more to put him in a private college so he'd get that good education and go out and get a good job and be a productive citizen. And after a short amount of time in that college, you come to visit and you find that he's become lazy and disrespectful and disobedient. And he's not going to class, and he's staying out late partying, and his grades that once were A's have become C minuses or incompletes. And he's willfully repudiating all the things you've taught him after all you've done for him. How do you feel, parent? Now multiply that exponentially. And that's how God felt when he looked at his disobedient people. I've raised you better than this. You know better than this. And you willfully repudiated the covenant. And after God had warned them, again, first those commandments, through the stipulations of the covenant, he said, if you obey these things, I'll bless you. If you disobey these things, I'll punish you. And he told them, he'd warned them over and over again. And he'd warned them through the prophets. And he warned them of judgment so he wouldn't have to send judgment. We read the prophets and think, man, what a bummer those guys must have been to be around. But they were warning the people. They were warning them of judgment so that God wouldn't have to send the judgment. And then finally he said, all right, you won't listen. Not just judgment, not just punishment. The fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, ultimately exile. And then they cried out, why, God, have you abandoned us? Where are you now, God? Parallels in our culture. We push God to the margins of our culture. We have people who are hell-bent, and I mean hell-bent, who are dedicated in every fiber of their beings to scrubbing the public square clean of any mention of God Almighty. We have people who are working day and night to try to make us forget that this country was founded primarily for freedom of religion, primarily for the freedom of religious expression. That's why they left Europe, because they were being persecuted for their religious beliefs more than any other thing. And they came over here at great risk, and many of them died in the journey, and a lot more died when they got here, and they founded a nation dedicated to the proposition all men are created equal and are endowed by that Creator with those unalienable rights. We have people who are trying to make us forget that those things are true, trying to pretend those things no longer obtain. And when the next terrorist attack occurs, and I'm not a prophet nor the son of one, but I do believe it's a foregone conclusion. It's not if, but when the next one occurs. God bless the people in Homeland Security and our military who've kept the forces of evil at bay from the borders of this country. God bless you and God bless them. But think of all the ones they've caught. There are many more in the works. And when the next one occurs, and I hope I'm wrong about that, but when the next one occurs, you watch how quickly we cry out to God. You watch the attendance in our churches swell that next Sunday. And the people of the United States Congress will stand on the steps of the Congress again and sing, God bless America. And my plea is, let's don't wait. Let's don't wait until the next emergency, the next tragedy. Let's cry out to God now and let repentance begin with us, with the people of God. I'm not just talking about them. I'm talking about us. Norman Vincent Peale, you know Norman Vincent Peale, and is sort of the father of the positive thinking movement in this country. When he was a boy, he found a big black cigar. And he sneaked off to an alley and he lit that cigar and began to puff on it. And even though it tasted awful, he felt that he was very grown up until he saw his father walking toward him. And then Norman Vincent Peale, the young Norman Vincent Peale, put that stogie behind him, hoped his father wouldn't see it, and tried to distract his father. There's a billboard just outside beyond that alley where you could see it, and he advertising a circus coming to town. He pointed that billboard and he said, Dad, the circus is coming to town. Can we go, Dad, please? Can we go to that circus, Dad? And his father was silent for a moment, looked down, and then he looked up at his son. He said, Son, never make a petition while you are holding a smoldering disobedience. Folks, let's get real. Let's get honest about who we are. This is the cry of Daniel's soul. It begins here with a cry of confession. Next week I want to look at two other aspects of Daniel's prayer. It's a cry of confession where Daniel takes seriously the reality of his own sin and the reality of God's holiness. And that's the good news. Yeah, we're sinners. We're radically and pervasively depraved. Sin has warped and touched and impacted every single aspect of our lives. The good news is God's grace is bigger than our sins. And He can be counted upon to meet us in our time of need. Those of you who are parents, who've had active and energetic little people, you'll appreciate this from Adonna K. Heath. In southeastern North Carolina comes a story of the time that she and her family were in church when her little girl Tammy, 3 years old. Tammy was very active, verbally rather precocious. She knew how to talk, and she did a lot of it. The only thing she didn't know was when not to talk, like during a church service, especially when the pastor was preaching. And Donna K. Heath says, our church is small. It's too small to have a nursery, so I had the pleasure of having my little girl with me throughout the course of the service. In this one service in particular, Tammy began to talk. She continued to talk. And even while the pastor was preaching, she was talking and more loudly than she should have. And her family always sat up front. And even though Mom and Dad told Tammy she needed to quit talking, she needed to be quiet, they began to warn her what might happen if she didn't. Tammy kept talking. And so after they had enough of it, Daddy got up, put Tammy on his shoulder, and carried her out the long aisle down the church. Tammy was precocious verbally. She also knew the power of prayer. So as she left the church sanctuary, she stretched out her hands toward the congregation and to the pastor and said, "Y'all pray for me." Y'all pray for me, will you? And I pray for you. Let's pray together. Father, I am so grateful that we can pray, that you meet us in our time of need, in our time of distress. Lord, forgive us for those places, those times in our lives where we forgot that we could turn to you, or we just didn't believe we could. Lord, we do believe. Help us in our unbelief. And Lord, have mercy on us. We are sinners. We're just dust. But we're dust that's made in your image. And you loved us with an everlasting love. And you called us to be your own. And we thank you for that inestimable privilege of being sons and daughters of the Lord Most High. For what Jesus has done for us. We make our prayer in his name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being with us this morning. Now receive the Lord's benediction. Now go in the love of God, the Father, grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.